All right, it's time for us to begin this morning. If you open up your Bibles to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter, that's where we're going to begin. So it's Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 in just a moment. Before we begin our Bible study, as has been our practice, we'll continue and open our study with prayer. So if you would bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for your role in all that has been accomplished in creation, in our lives, and in our futures. Help us to trust in you and trust in your word. Help us to have a faith that is rich and deep, and in all things allow us to bring glory and honor to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so there's a number of interesting small details that appear in about 12 verses of the 13th chapter that we're going to look at today. They take place to a degree kind of in this combination space, in that we have a number of what we'll call for right now storylines. But that's not exactly, they're not stories per se that in the way that we tend to sometimes use that, but they are separate, linked together narratives that are teaching about the lives of the apostles, the disciples, and as chapter 1 says, everything that happened. Like, that's the general tenor of the book of Acts, that everything that happens after everything that was in Luke. So they're kind of that two-part space. Well, these storylines hop around a little bit. Up till this point, we've kind of been bouncing between the various apostle slash servant slash individual event. So you have something that might involve one of those first servants in the church at Jerusalem, followed by something with Peter, followed by the introduction of Paul, who will later, Saul, who was eventually identified mostly as Paul, and they're all linked together by kind of storytelling methods. Somebody else is introduced that connects these stories together. What's going to happen is the story is going to narrow into about two forks. You're going to have a fork that really focuses on everything involving the people who are in the orbit of Paul, and everything that involves the people who are in the orbit of Peter. These are not separate stories. These are not competing stories. It's just the methodology that's being employed to help us see what happens in these two regional settings. Peter tends to be the storytelling MacGuffin that says, this is what happens around Jerusalem. He is our kind of like signpost that says this is a Jerusalem-ish thing. And when we talk about Paul, it's all the other stuff, because he tends to be the storytelling piece that says Gentiles, that says outside of Jerusalem, etc., which is interesting because their heritage has them being rejected by Jerusalem if you are Peter, and accepted by Jerusalem if you're Paul until Jesus. And then things kind of shift. Peter comes from the outside. He's from one of the depressed and disassociated groups outside of Jerusalem, not part of the inner workings and the inner hierarchy at all. Identifiable is not from there by his speech, by his education, by his pre-Jesus theology even. Prior to Christ, that group would not be accepted in Jerusalem. Paul, absolutely an insider. Invited in to the highest places of leadership and authority and education in Jerusalem. And so you see them in very different contexts before and now after. And so it's around this time, although not specifically, that this begins to shift, because Paul is finally being nudged in the direction he needs to go. If you remember in his calling in Acts chapter 9, what was the primary focus of what God told him his work would be?
Go to the Gentiles.
His work will go to the Gentiles. We've now gone from chapter 9 to chapter 13, an untold number of days slash months. Paul has been doing stuff. You know, don't dismiss his activity. But he has yet to really be cemented in that space of being a messenger, apostle, same word, to the Gentiles for the Lord, for the Kurios, for Jesus, who is Yahweh for all. Lord and Yahweh are interchangeable words. Yahweh is essentially translated into Kurios, which is Lord, in the Greek renditions of the Bible. So we now have two spots of this. And we want to start by reading verses 1 through 3 of the 13th chapter. And Les, do you want to read that for us? Give my voice a little break.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on him and sent them off.
You know, in verse 1, there are three pairs of individuals listed. And I find of interest for our purpose, just to kind of think about a little bit, Manaen, as it says in the ESV and a few other translations, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. When you pause and think about disciples in the first century, do you imagine any of them to have this kind of power and authority in their heritage? Any of you been? Were you any of you raised with kings, the equivalent of kings, when you were a child? Did you grow up with any kings? None of us have. Like, at most, I can claim that someone I went to high school with is a notable actress. I think that's probably, if I think about it a little bit more, a couple musicians. That's about it. Not kings. And certainly not, you know, childhood friends where we were brought up together. That level of closeness. In this context, that's surprising. Because this is an individual who's probably in his mid-60s. And is now connected to a outsider of outsider groups. So, in Roman context, the Jews at this point, post-resurrection, have begun to be a thorn of never-ending consequence for the empire, not just that region. And we are in a time frame, the end of what is called the Second Temple period, that there have been a series of uprisings, of rebellions, by the Israelites, of various chunks of them, in attempts to separate themselves off from the empire. Like, that's happened a lot. That's why you have a lot of various military archaeological sites in Israel. They exist because of conflict between the Roman Empire and Jerusalem in this Second Temple period, which goes about, we're going to call it about 200-300, this last parts of it, before Christ, to around the destruction of Jerusalem plus 100 years. So it kind of slowly gets crumbled out in that 100 years after Jerusalem itself and the temple are basically flattened. All of the resistance is pushed away at that point. So then you have, in that context, someone who had been raised with a leader on the Roman edge of things, now associated with Christianity in its early infancy in the earthly sense, who's basically saying, "I'm going to side with the outsider of the outsiders." Like, this is two steps out. Like, these are the people that don't even have any kind of status. And his practice right now is identified for us. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Now, I made this comment about the status of the word kurios, which is the Greek word that we get Lord from. Kurios is an interesting term. We translate it Lord, right? Everyone sees the Lord a lot in the New Testament. You could probably count in probably every book of the New Testament. It occurs 3 or 4 times minimum, even in the short ones, and then a lot in some other ones, a ton of it in Hebrews. And I got kind of digging around on various subjects thinking about that here, and I recognized something in the translation setting that's important for us. Kurios, which can mean other things, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, is the consistent word they used to replace what is called the Tetragrammaton. That is 4 letters that reference the specific identity of God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the Hebrew. We kind of make a word out of it, inserting some extra vowels to kind of figure it out because we don't actually know the vowels for that word for reasons. Yahweh. Yahweh is like the official designation, not so much a name, designation of God, and most specifically the Father in the Old Testament. And so when you're reading your Old Testament, if you're in Hebrew, you would see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and you would say, depending on how you were trained, you would say Yahweh. Or my teachers taught me to say Adonai in replace of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's what I do when I see that word. I insert that because we don't know how it's pronounced. But if you're reading from the Greek, you would say Kurios without any kind of concern for its sacred holiness. And then in the New Testament, which we're very familiar with as well, every time the Old Testament is brought in, it's almost exclusively the Greek Old Testament, the copy. And so it's Kurios in regards to God the Father when like passages like Psalm 102, Psalm 45, Isaiah chapter 7, etc. are brought in. And that's then applied to Jesus. And Jesus is made to be God. That's the argument in like the first chapter of Hebrews is all about Jesus being God. And in that case, it says Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but concerning the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9/10, he is Kurios, which is a quotation of the Psalm, which says he is Yahweh, which is powerful for here, right here, because you have these individuals worshiping the Kurios, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them. When you read through Acts, and just a second ago, and it said you are worshiping the Lord, who did you think they were worshiping? What would make sense in the context of the book of Acts that who they were worshiping?
God.
And then God speaks back to them, right? The Spirit. But remember, God, the Lord, is that special designator often associated with just the Father. But because of Jesus, we now understand that the Lord is a designator for the divine. And it's arguing, especially in Hebrews, that the Son is Yahweh, is the Lord, is God. And so when we read this here, realize that that's what they're doing. They're worshiping God. And that is inclusive of the Son, and it is inclusive of the Spirit and the Father, and it does not make a distinction unless it needs to. Like it does in Revelation chapter 3, 4, and 5, where it's really then applied the Lord as the Son, just like in Hebrews chapter 1. Because that's the big argument of the entire story of Jesus, that he is God. That's John 1. That's the whole reason that he got in so much trouble with the Pharisees, that he said he was on the same plane or equal to the Father. Now, that's, again, powerful because God, the Lord, without distinction as to what's going on in context, so sometimes figure it out that this might be the Son acting. And a lot of times in the book of Acts, the Son is acting when it says the Lord. But now you get to kind of pour through it a little bit and think they're interacting and worshiping the divine, God, Kyrios, Lord, which is most likely representing Yahweh, God, sometimes the Father. But here, this worship that they're engaged in has them now pushing Paul, Saul, to his work. And you got to wonder for a second, how come Paul didn't do that already? He believes in God deeply and resolutely. They're all God-fearers. They're worshiping God. And Saul had already been told what his role was going to be. I've got two answers to my question I've offered to you as to why it took till now for us to see this action take place. And maybe a third, a bonus answer to the question. But what do you think? Why does it go from Acts chapter 9 till Acts chapter 13 that we truly see Saul dedicated to the work of evangelizing or gospelizing, good newsing, into the Gentile regions? Wes?
I think it's probably because he was still, all this time spent preparing him for the work.
Yeah, that's part of my answer. Like, part of it is God is preparing not just Paul, but everything else. A network of support that will eventually become what allows Paul on the earthly side to accomplish these things. And preparing Paul. What else? Before I start revealing all my answers to my own question. Anyone else have some possibilities? I think there's some aspect of God's hand kind of swirling the waters and saying, okay, now's the time. But remember, Saul is not divine. In fact, Saul is a man, a human being, who is not perfect. He acknowledges it. He talks about it in levels of intimacy and detail in the text of Romans that challenge all of us when he talks about the conflict between his spirit and his flesh. It challenges us to figure out exactly what he's trying to say, but even as we kind of hone in on what he's trying to say, then it challenges us because of our own behaviors. Look, he's got a very stubborn personality from what we can tell. Hence the comments that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord says to him, or the Lord, Kyrios, says to him when they first meet, how long will you kick against the goats? Why dost thou persecute me? That's the whole thing. That tells us that he already knew better. He had enough information on the table to make a change without this last step. And he was intentionally resisting it. Now, is there another time where Paul wanted to do one thing and God needed him to do another you can think of? The Macedonian call. I don't want to go there. I want to go over here. So as much as we sometimes grind Peter under our boots because Peter is publicly displayed as rebellious in different spiritual ways, breaking the shell of perfection that we put around Paul is important. Because Paul was not perfect. There's only one entity in the biblical narratives from Genesis to Revelation that is worthy of the terminology perfect, right? It's God. Like, that's it. So you got to break that shell off of the egg that is Paul and go, okay. So we got two, now three instances where we can begin to ponder, how does Paul's stubborn nature, which is a blessing in many ways, and it absolutely is a blessing in many ways for us too, create God's necessity of like pushing him. And this is another instance. Like this is another moment where we can see this happening, where God has to push him. We don't know the background. We don't know exactly what else is going on. I think there's a lot of it has to do with preparation. But this is God pushing him. And yet he still has a standard practice when he gets there. His step one on arrival into any community that we can read about is to go straight beeline for the synagogue. And once he gets rejected there, and he always does, he goes to the Gentiles, which mimics his life. Rejected by his people, accepted by the Gentiles. So there's a lot of sensibility to the way that Luke helps us understand this story when we think about the life of Paul in that regard. I also want to point out here that this is another biblical instance where fasting takes place without caveat. That means there's no like qualifiers. A lot of times you'll see people write and speak this way where they'll say something and they have to give a lot of qualifiers. Like, okay, this is what happened, but I want you to know that's not why I was there. And here's the illustration. If you were near a bar that started burning down with a fire, and you ran in to save somebody, do you know somebody who would ask you, jokingly or seriously, why are you next to that bar? Raise your hand or shake and nod. You know, do you know someone like that? Some of us would do so with humor, right? Some of us would make a joke about it, and that's fine. Some of us, though, may not be joking. For two reasons. One reason, our past and our struggles might have us concerned for us or them because of things we've experienced or done. Others, the sad minority, are simply judgmental. That they have been broken in some way, that they don't have any experience, just associated the two in a negative way. So they give a caveat. So I was there, and there was a fire in the bar, but I wasn't there. I wasn't there for that. I was across the street at the shop, and I went in and rescued somebody. That's how they tell the story of the caveat. In the New Testament, fasting generally occurs with zero caveats. No explanation as to why. No true regulation in its practice. In the sense of you fast, like you're told to fast for these reasons. You're told to fast congregationally. It is actually all in the realm of here's an example and we got to figure it out. We sometimes say we're making inferences and we're asking whether this inference is casual or necessary. But think about it this way. In your own personal life, not in the congregation, because this is congregational to a degree. These are people fasting together. They've colluded to fast. Where does fasting fit in your faith? Because we know the practice itself has instructions, right? Are there instructions for when you fast in the New Testament? Number one is it's actually under the cloak of secrecy, right? Should I be able to tell if somebody is fasting? No, because one of the key instructions is when you fast, do not do it like they do. And make yourself up all paint and put all dirt on your face and make it a big deal, right? So there are some instructions and regulations, but there's not a lot of corporate instruction. But does it happen often? Does fasting happen in the New Testament with regularity? It does. So that's why I wanted to spend a little time talking about the structure of them in worship to the Lord. And their worship included two practices, because that's what it's calling this right here. Prayer, which we kind of know a lot about, right? We think, I hope. And fasting, which is far more mysterious because there's not a lot of qualifiers for it. So let me pause for a second and ask this question. In the practice of Christians today, should we fast? Not can we, it's a separate question, but should we? That's a tough one, right? Because everyone's afraid about the answer because we don't want to violate the first code of secrecy. We don't want anyone to know we're fasting. We figure if we don't talk about it, then nobody will know. Let me offer my answer. The answer is yes. It's biblical. Disciples in the first century engage in it. It precedes and engages in worship context. And if I believe we should pray, we should, because the Bible says and shows that. We should sing, it says and show that. We should study the word together, it says and shows that. And even with fasting, it shows that. It actually says it with the statement, when you fast. It implies, by the language of the sentence, that it's not if you fast, it's when. So just be mindful of that. Understand that your fast can be dedicated to the Lord in a spiritual context, and be absolutely okay. This is far different than medical fasts, by the way. Because your doctor's going to tell you to stop eating. Because notice the difference there? He tells you to do it versus you choosing to do it. And it's not always a solo thing. Because right in this text, they're doing it together. They've colluded. They've combined their plans and resources to accomplish this. I just find it interesting when we see these things. It's like, hey, let's think about it. Les, did you have something? You got your pondering face.
I was thinking a lot about it, and I have thought a lot about it in the past. There's absolutely nothing wrong with fasting.
Yeah.
There's no question about that. Should we? Probably.
Yeah.
About all we do is fast between breakfast and lunch and supper.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why they call it a break fast, because you're breaking the fast from the... That's the etymology of one version of the word. There's a lot of stories around that word.
We're not given much information as to the length of time that they fasted. And, you know, they were in a worship service, and probably their worship service lasted a lot longer than ours do. I know we have times when in the Old Testament when they would be spending the whole day reading and listening to scriptures being read.
Yep. Worship in the first century was all over the map, by the way, in time length. Some of them, quite obviously, went long enough to cross over the night border. Although we're not exactly told when it began. We just know that it went long enough that people got sleepy and fell out of windows. So that means it went late in the evening. You got to recognize that their work culture was far different than ours. We are blessed as a nation to have as much off time as we do from our primary means of employment. Slaved peoples don't have days off. They negotiate with their masters for time to set aside to worship. And so a lot of the Roman world regarding worship for slaves took place in narrow windows at the time when they couldn't go out and do their jobs. And so for disciples in the first century, when they could all get together to worship, that was going to be late at night. So the idea of a Sunday morning service most likely is incredibly foreign to the first century worldview. Sunday evening services, getting kind of close. And services that start after the sun goes down, probably normal. You know, probably pretty common. And the length varies based on historical documentation and conversation from 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century writers and how they would think back and listen to passed on letters about their worship services from that time frame. So this all results in this simple outcome. Barnabas and Saul, who we tend to think of as Saul and Barnabas, but in this case, Barnabas and Saul, as the way they're laid out in the lettering, and Saul's the new guy, are set apart in a structured way. They are sent out as opposed to choosing to go. Verse 4, So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, and summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blinded and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished, wait for it, at the teaching of the Lord. Now, any of that, what happens to our Elymas, our Jesus, any of that stuff sound familiar? Anybody else you know get blinded and like had to be led around by the hand? Yeah, like the very one speaking, that's Paul. And I just find this interesting layers of connection, because this is what's happening then. And in that earlier text in Acts chapter 9, when it says, "Lord, who are you?" We kind of identify who the Lord is speaking to Jesus. "I'm the one you're persecuting." We can tie this use of kurios together. The Lord. So, Acts 9, we know the Lord there is Jesus. Acts 13, very generic at the get-go, right? They're worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping whatever that might mean. But as it gets down to the end of this, there's a replication of the earlier events where, being full of the Holy Spirit, he is able to, in essence, contradict the teaching and demonstrate the power in response to one who is called a false magician. And did you see how direct Paul is with his speech in this regard? How plain is that kind of speech? "Listen, why are you making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" That's a hint back to the Old Testament prophets, by the way. That's a straight up appropriation of a Old Testament prophet type speech. "But your villainy." You ever been called a villain? Like really called a villain in life? No, I don't. For the most part, that's not something that we would say to somebody. But you think about what he's doing there. He's in the highest spots of that region. He's basically in the court of the land. And he's looking at somebody who already has the ear of the court and saying, "You're a liar. Everything you say is a lie. You're actually the villain here. Oh, and by the way, you're the son of the adversary," or Satan. And then it gets demonstrated with power. And then Luke clarifies for us in Lucan ways as to what actually is the issue. Did our judge, and I'll use that of the evidence here to describe my proconsul here, was he converted because of that power? Was it the power of God that persuaded him? Was he persuaded because that Paul was able to make a guy go blind? Is that what it says? What's the last sentence of verse 12? Last clause of the sentence. What drove his decision to go a different direction? Yeah, the teaching of the Lord is what changed his mind. Even though a miracle of biblical context had appeared in his eyes. He saw it all go down. That wasn't enough. Many other individuals were at present where miracles were performed. The miracles themselves were insufficient to persuade them to change. Even, most likely, and most obviously, Paul. The miracle alone didn't cause Paul to change. The miracle and conversation is what caused Paul to change. Think about all the events in the biblical text, and you think, well, miracles moved minds. No, miracles open doors. It's what happens afterwards that causes the change that takes place. And that's happening here, too, in a story that's really going to repeat itself in various ways as things move forward. You know, and Sergius Paulus joins Manaen as another person of high position who is now, or at least high heritage, associated with the followers of Jesus. Which is counter to how we often think about all these guys. We think of them as all coming from the lowest places. But however it is for Paul, and Paul being Paul, he ends up going from the synagogue to the palace. Now, there's a good way to think about that in the way that communities in the first century function. We tend to think of communities in the ways that we're familiar with. How many of you grew up in a big city? And you can define it as big city if you want, or a suburb of a big city. I got straight up suburban sprawl on the West Coast, like, you know, cookie cutter houses next to each other, next to each other, next to each other on the outside of the big metro zone. And if you wanted to go out to farmland or ranch land, you went one side of our town. And if you wanted to go into the city, you went to the other side. All right? That's what community looks like to me in the core of it. Like, that's what I know. First century communities are different in that regard. You had everything of structural substance kind of clumped together for all kinds of good structural reasons, defensible reasons, traffic reasons. And so your synagogue, a big house for the Israelites, would have been close to the other halls of leadership in those communities as well, especially even those who would be ruling the cities. And if you go to any ancient cities and kind of walk your way through them, very often you walk through one of those kind of things to get to the other kind of thing. So you might walk through the areas that we would consider temple spaces to get to the palace, or vice versa, depending on where you're at. So that's not a surprise that Paul would see himself bouncing from a synagogue to a palace as a matter of necessity. Like, it's just kind of how it is. And Roman cities, by the way, are all actually laid out the same. All Roman outposts, if it's a Roman city, they are mapped the same. All the key Roman needs are actually all in the same spaces in every Roman colony that Rome built. They put everything, roads are the same, directions are the same, distances are the same. They had a blueprint, they followed it in every one of those cities. So you see all that here as well when we think about how it goes for Paul, because in essence, there's resistance and there's success. Which again, kind of is how it goes always for Paul. And all that actually changes is like where it fits on the map or the scale. Like, does Paul get a lot of resistance? There's very few places that Paul goes to that there's absolutely no success at all. And I don't think I can think of any place he goes to that there's no resistance. There's always some level of resistance. What changes is that ratio of scale. You know, there's a lot of it, a little bit, you know, how that all plays out. So, five questions, but you've already had a bunch of other ones, so we don't have to hone in too much on there. Is there anything in this section of the text, as you were reading before class or today, that has made you go, I want to learn more about that? Anything that you looked at and you're like, I really need to know, or I'm curious about?
Well,
a few more things.
I think it's interesting, if I may kind of go back a little bit, that the gaze from Saul and Paul fixed on this magician who was not seeing the way of the Lord. He could have made him lame, he could have made him speechless, but no, he took his sight so that the man could not see, and he probably thought maybe once he regained his sight, he would see the way of the Lord.
That's at least the metaphor we're supposed to get, is my opinion. Like, we're supposed to see that? That, hey, this is another instance of he being blind. Oh, that he would see. Much like us being blind. Oh, that we would see. As to the intent behind it, that's possible. Just as it's possible in anything else. But I think, I would say at least on the, I believe that we're supposed to make that assumption about ourselves and about him. As to that's what's going to actually happen, man. Les?
It's kind of like it's being used that way in the scripture in a lot of places where God talks about people being deaf and blind, but not physically deaf and blind, because they wouldn't hear the word and they wouldn't see what changes they need to make. But
yeah.
I think the miracles were, in a lot of ways, were used to get people's attention.
Yeah, it's a visual slap upside the noggin. Go, hey, I should be paying attention to this. This is really important. And to connect Donna's comment a little deeper, Paul and Bar-Jesus are super similar. Like, not just in the miracle, but everything he says, Paul says to Bar-Jesus, basically he could have said to himself. Because remember, we kind of mentioned this. Why do you keep kicking against the goads? It's basically saying, you know what you're doing is wrong. That's the only reason that makes sense. Because if he doesn't feel any wrongness, then that self-mutilation comment doesn't make any sense. Even though Paul would say, I felt comfortable in my conscience. He's actually telling us that his conscience was kind of broken. Like, he had justified his obstinance for reasons that aren't fully fleshed out. I'll also indicate this. This is one of the instances post-resurrection where conflict is being identified between genuine followers of God and those who have questionable settings. Because we don't know exactly what it is that Bar-Jesus is actually teaching. We know his ethnicity is Jewish, which would imply his theology is Jewish. But being a magician would imply that he has pulled in something else. But we don't know. And this terminology magician would indicate that he was performing something to cement his role as a spiritual advisor. And in the context of the late first century BC and beyond, a lot of false teaching Jews claim to be either the Messiah or following the Messiah. Like, that was their standard trick. And that's why there was all those comments about Jesus being a false Messiah or a false leader in the Gospels. And so you're asking, what was Bar-Jesus doing? A high probability is that he was either claiming to be the Messiah or following the Messiah. And he actually found a real follower of the Messiah and had that staring contest. You know, so that's it for our time today. Thanks, everybody. We'll be back in chapter 13 next Sunday.